Turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Erlen's been reading a few passages from that great Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. And I want you to turn with chapter 40 with me this morning. Our theme for Christmas this year is comfort and joy. And I've got two Sunday mornings to cover this today, and then again in 2 weeks' time. So it's comfort this morning, and then it's joy in 2 weeks. Isn't that creative? Okay, so that's how we're going to look at it. Okay, Isaiah chapter 40 begins with the word comfort. It's a very, very striking transition in the book of Isaiah between the very strong condemnation that's been preached in the first 39 chapters of the book, and now entering into a period of really looking forward to God's blessing near and far. For the nation and for the world, really. But the chapter begins with the word comfort. God says through Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And he says that because comfort is the very thing at this point in time in their experience they don't have. They don't have comfort. We've just prayed for some people this morning who, by virtue of their experiences just now, are probably finding it very difficult to find comfort. There are times in our lives, there are times in the experience of the world, there was certainly a time in the experience of this nation where they were very, very uncomfortable. The circumstances and situations of their lives, much of which had to do with their own decisions and choices, made their circumstances very uncomfortable. So they don't have comfort, but yet God is speaking into their experience a promise of comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. This is around the 8th century BC at this particular point in time, and the nation of Israel at this point has plunged headlong, almost literally, into a spiritual and a moral cesspit of degeneration. I mean, it is absolutely awful where they are as a nation, particularly considering who it is that has called them out of their experiences in Egypt and led them to this particular point in time. They've been warned incessantly by God through the prophets to turn their rebellious hearts back to him. But still they won't listen. Isn't stubbornness amazing? anybody stubborn here? Any stubborn people this morning? Any wives have stubborn husbands? Any husbands have stubborn wives? Isn't stubbornness amazing? I'd love to preach a message on stubbornness this morning, because I think a lot of us would really benefit from that. But this is the nation, and this is their experience. And so right in the middle of all of this, God speaks really these remarkable words of hope. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, having received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right into the rottenness of this broken world, you could say, comes Christmas. And all I have time for this morning is three quick thoughts, okay? So we're going to just rattle through these. But I want you to keep that in mind. It's no surprise to anyone that the world is a hard place. But here are my three thoughts. Number one, there's a reason for the rottenness. And this is so important. God pulls no punches in the Bible. If you read the Bible, this will become very clear to you very quickly, that there is a reason why things are the way they are. There's a reason why the world looks the way it does. There's a reason why you think the thoughts you do. There's a reason why there is rottenness in the world. God doesn't move around this in any way. He doesn't position or maneuver himself around this. There is something spectacularly not right with the world. And if you trace it all back to the beginning, you'll find that the world is broken because its relationship with God is broken. That is the primary reason why the world looks the way it does. There will be loads of other reasons why people will conclude the world looks the way it does. But if you read the Bible, God makes it very clear that the reason for the rottenness in the world and in our hearts is because of the broken relationship that exists between us and God. Primarily because we have bought into the lie that we can do life better than God can do life. That's primarily, if you trace it back to Adam and Eve and their own experiences with God's blessing in their lives and their turning away from God, essentially it comes back to buying into a lie that somehow we can make a better deal of the world, a better deal of our own lives than God can do. If you kind of whittle it all down, that's kind of what it comes down to. Paul in Colossians talks about us being alienated from God in our spirits. We were created to have communion with God, and yet by virtue of our own volitional choices, we have become alienated from God in our spirits. Colossians 1:21. And that has produced the rottenness that there is in our hearts and in the world. Jesus said that it is from within. It is out of a person's heart, Jesus says, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. Pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? It is out of the heart. It is from the inside, Jesus tells us, that these things come and make the world the place it is. Make our lives the way they are. It is not the expression necessarily of a bad environment in which we live, although that plays its part. It is essentially we who make our environment. Adam and Eve couldn't have had a better environment. So it doesn't begin on the outside and move its way in. It begins on the inside. The rottenness begins on the inside and works its way out. These things, Jesus say, come from the inside and defile a person because we are spiritually dead. We have no relationship with God. Paul talks about the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. Things like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and all these things. Listen, that's pretty rotten. And I reckon with a list like that, probably most of us can trace back over the past week and find one of those things. Is that fair? We could probably trace back, might not be for many of us, you know, adultery or murder or whatever it is, but there'll probably be some impurity in there. There's probably a bit of idolatry going around. There's enmities. There's been some strife. There's been a bit of outburst of anger. There's been some disputes and dissensions and factions. All of those things come from, Jesus says, the rottenness that is within. I think that's what Christina Rossetti was describing when she says in her Christmas carol, "In the bleak midwinter." Oh, you know, I mean, it's bad enough, Christina, you know what I mean, living in Scotland, isn't it? It's not poured on, right? In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen. Well, there's a good deal, isn't it? It's white and pure looking. But it's snow on snow and snow on snow. And I don't know what the transportation issues looked like in her day, but, you know, the more snow we get, the dirtier the cars become. You know, there's just kind of, it's just heavier and heavier. In the bleak midwinter, long ago, right? You know what she's doing? She's poetically describing the nature of humanity outside of God's saving grace. That's what she's doing in that hymn. She's describing the world into which Jesus came. We've turned our backs on God and we live in a world that proves it. But let me give you a second thought here, okay? And that's that there is a remedy for the rottenness. There's a remedy for the rottenness. And I think the hint comes here in this passage in verses 2 and 3. Where God tells Isaiah, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, which he doesn't have to do, by the way, okay? This is grace all the way. He doesn't have to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. He had warned Jerusalem. He had warned these people what would happen. He didn't have to speak tenderly. So when people say there's no grace in the Old Testament, you're not looking carefully enough. He doesn't have to do this. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord double for all her sins. That is some kind of restoration going on there. Isn't there? There's some kind of restoration going on there. Her hard service, God says, is over. Something's happening here if you think about it. Something's happening here to the agony of their sinful lives. Their hard service is over. Something, yes, they're living in the rottenness of their own experience, the reality of a broken relationship with God, but God says something is going to happen. Something is going to happen that is going to begin to rectify this situation. Her hard service is over. Something's going on here to the agony of their sinful lives. Her sin is being paid for, God says. Do you see that? Somebody is dealing with, paid for, her sins have to be paid for because God is who He is. God is just, God is holy, God is righteous. That means it is impossible for God to just forget about your sin. He can't do that. In His justice and in his just and holy character, He cannot do that. Sin has to be paid for. So somebody here is dealing with the just demands of God against Jerusalem's sin. What a thought that is. She's receiving from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's being dealt with. The idea there, I think, is not that it's being paid, but it's being paid. She's receiving double. It's being paid utterly, completely, totally. We'll get here in a minute, but maybe there's something there in the idea of what propitiation means, the fullness of the appeasing and satisfying to the infinite degree the holy wrath of God. But how it's happening? Something's going on here. This is an amazing chapter. It's a very transitional change in where this whole book has been going up to this point in time. Something's going on here. Somebody's dealing with the issues that stand between these people and their God. You get that? You understand that? Somebody's dealing with this. But how? How is all this happening? Because it almost sounds too good to be true. And I think the answer is in verse 3. With the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Get ready, guys, because God is coming. It's kind of the idea, right? Prepare the way for the Lord. Get ready. I mean, you know, you see dignitaries these days and they've got their lines of black limos or whatever, you know, getting the police stop the traffic and, you know, prepare the way for whoever it is that's come from another country and they're visiting the Queen or whatever. Prepare. Well, this is God is coming. God is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now listen, does that ring any bells? No Christmas pun intended. Does that ring any bells? It should. It should ring bells because that is exactly what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1 verse 23. When the priests and the Levites ask him who he is, are you Messiah, they say? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? Because something's going on when John the Baptist arrives on the scene. Long after this, some 700 odd years later from what we're reading here in Isaiah, John the Baptist arrives on the scene. And people are beginning to recognize something's going on. They probably maybe had heard of a few of the miraculous things that had happened in Mary and Joseph's family and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they couldn't conceive. And then there's John, and what? Something's starting to stir. The beginning of the New Testament. Something's starting to stir. Who are you? Something's going on. People are flocking to you. You're baptizing. Are you Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John says, no. He says, in the words of Isaiah, I'm the voice. I'm the voice, he says, calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord who is coming. God says, as the remedy for the rottenness. And God goes right to the heart of the problem, and that pun is intended. He goes right to the heart of the problem, because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It always has been. That is the issue in our world today. No matter what the politicians or the philanthropists or whoever might want to say about what could be wrong with the world, God doesn't miss it. It is the heart. Talking about the new covenant ministry of Jesus in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, he says, because that's the problem. I'm going to give you a new heart and I'm going to put a new spirit in you, he says. Because the one you have by virtue of your nature is broke. It's rotten. And I'm going to remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that is going to remedy the rottenness. And so God tells Isaiah, how's this going to happen? God tells Isaiah to proclaim to Jerusalem that our hard service has been completed and that our sin has been paid for. Do you see that? Her sin has been paid for. The debt is covered. The payment's made. The requirements of justice are going to be met. That's the only way that sin can be paid for. It can't be swept under the carpet. That's just something we tend to do with sin because we don't want to face it. We sweep it under the carpet. God can't do that. He is going to meet the requirements of His justice and His righteousness. And so Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. That's a payment. Your sin is paid for. How does that happen? The Son of Man is going to come and He is going to give His life as a ransom for many, paying for our sin. I've always loved probably what I think is one of the most strikingly theological songs that we've sung in recent years. "Tis finished. Tis finished." You can't sing this one without gusto. So if you want to change the last song for this morning, you can do that, Erland, and just fly by the seat of your trousers. "Tis finished. The Messiah dies." That would have been an absolutely earth-shattering concept for these people, but they should have gotten it. Erland read from Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. Very clear picture in there if you're putting the pieces together. The Messiah dies. Cut off He was for sins, but not His own. Accomplished. Great words. Is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God, for a guilty world, has died. That is a staggering song, isn't it? I mean, we just ought to just stand up and sing it. Staggering truth in that. How about that for a remedy for the rottenness? And really, it's all about Christmas. Well, time is going fast. This next bit, in actual fact, is probably the grandest bit in many ways, but we don't really have a whole lot of time to open it all up. But there's a reason for the rottenness. There's a remedy for the rottenness. And then number three, and you have to forgive me for this. I really wanted to keep the alliteration going, but there's a wrap up for the rottenness. So I was just, Karen led the way. You can forget about the first letter. Okay. And stick with the R. There's a wrap up for the rottenness. It's not always going to be this way. Because I guess the question could be asked, why, if Jesus paid for my sin, do I still struggle with it? And that's a good question. Why, if Jesus died 2,000 years ago, is the world still the way that it is? And that's a very, very good question. And there's a lot of theology in this. But we're just going to rip through it very quickly. I'd like to try to answer that question as we close by introducing you to three theological words: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And they're kind of the beginning, the middle, and the end of the salvation process, really. Justification is the immediate status-changing declaration. It's kind of a courtroom word. It's a declaration that we are not guilty before God. The moment that we place our faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God declares us, He declares us not guilty. It's a courtroom turn and absolving us of the guilt and the punishment of our sin because the price has been paid. Understand? By Jesus. This is a remarkable word. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the saving work of Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. Before we were alienated, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, we're reconciled to God and we have peace, the Bible says, with God through Christ. Past tense, done deal, finished work. Justification. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the process. by which, over time, God deals with the power of sin in our lives. It's the process by which we are, the word means to be set apart. So it's the process by which we are progressively set apart from the control that sin has in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18, great verse. Paul says, "We all with unveiled faces, as we placed our faith and trust in Christ, God's opened our eyes, our faces are unveiled, and we are now contemplating the Lord's glory. And as we do in relationship with Him, we are being transformed," Paul says, "into His image with ever increasing glory." It's a process. It's a process. Ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's sanctification. Justification deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin. And then glorification is when God deals with the very presence of sin in my life, as one day I become like Him. For I will see Him as He really is. 1 John 3 verse 2. Sometimes these are all kind of classified under the heading of sanctification. Positional sanctification is what we call justification. So we're positionally changed with regard to our standing before God. Progressive sanctification is what we call sanctification, which is a process that God takes us on. And we're all on that journey, right? Be patient with me. God's not finished yet, right? Okay, and then glorification is sometimes called ultimate sanctification. Just great theological words. Okay, just as we finish, back to Isaiah 40. Verse 4, "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, every rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now remember, Isaiah is a prophet. He's a prophet. And God gave to prophets the ability to see the future. And oftentimes that was near future, and sometimes it was near future and far future. And I think there's a little of both going on here with Isaiah. I think he's seeing something, no doubt, here. Somewhere in there is a reference to God restoring Israel after their captivity, because they're going into captivity at this point. They're going to have a very rough time for the next generation. And somewhere in here, I'm sure there's a reference to God coming to them, comforting them, bringing them back after that captivity. But surely as a prophet, Isaiah must also be seeing something of God's greater, fuller, final redemption of the world through Christ. He must be. He must be. Particularly as he talks about the glory of the Lord being revealed for all the people to see together. And I say this because of all the prophets, Isaiah, more than any other Old Testament prophet, graphically describes on numerous occasions in his prophecy a coming age, a future time, when not just the rottenness of our own hearts and the fallenness of man is dealt with in Christ, but when actual fact the world changes. He talks about an age when the world will just be a different place as Christ returns and his Messiah comes and brings change to the world, when the rottenness and the decay and the corruption of the world is going to be changed. And we sang and we read this morning about Christ coming and sitting on his throne and actually ruling and reigning over this world. Our time's gone, but let me just read you one example. Isaiah, there are numerous places in the book of Isaiah. And if we study Isaiah, we're going to look a little bit at it this summer, perhaps. You'll see these things. But here's just one in chapter 11 where Isaiah, he sees again something happening. He speaks of a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, and David is the one through whom Christ has come. So it's a reference to Christ. The Jews would have seen this very much as a reference to the Messiah. "From his roots," from Jesse's roots, "a branch," that's a messianic term, "a branch will bear fruit." Boy, he is going to sprout and he's going to do something amazing. He's going to bear some fruit. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Listen, that's some spirit. "He will delight in the fear of the Lord, And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge. This one will judge. He will take his place and deal with the issues of the world. This is a great hope that we have as believers. There will be a wrap up to the rottenness. But not just some in the by and by. God speaks of a day where the world will live in a different place. This is a great hope for the believer. The world will live in a different place. He will judge the needy with righteousness. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll get the budget right. He'll get the budget right. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie with the goat. These things don't happen today. And they don't happen because of the curse that there is in the world. Something in what this Messiah does will begin to deal with the issue even of the curse at that level. The calf with the bear, the young, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. Some people have said, you know, Jesus or no Jesus, my kid's not going near a cobra's den. But anyway, that's going to happen. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is some wrap up for the rottenness, isn't it? Not only in your own heart, but for the world, the very world itself. All because Jesus came at Christmas. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this. These are incredible things. Not even easy for us to necessarily get our heads around completely, but what a story is told. And what an incredible hope we have as those who trust in Christ. I pray, Lord, that no matter what the issues of our own hearts and lives are today, we'll recognize, yes, the rottenness. We'll be honest about that. We'll also recognize the remedy and turn to Christ and know that in Him, the price is paid. It's fully paid. But also that we will look forward to the time when you will come and great transformation will take place, not only in our own hearts and in our own lives, but in this great world of ours, as we look forward to our future with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.